Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 25. As I said this morning, when referring to our meeting tonight, I'd like to speak on the subject, understanding the times in which we live. It's an important subject. And while everything that a preacher says, who claims to be a servant of God, everything he says when filling the office of a preacher is very important. It must be carefully thought out and not casually thrown out to the hearers of the message. While everything is important, perhaps a topic as this carries with it a special importance. May the Lord therefore help tonight in a wonderful way. We're going to just bow in a word of prayer, please, before we consider God's word. Father, we are very conscious of the role of the minister when it comes to a subject like this, for he's pointing his finger in the direction that he believes the people should be traveling in. Lord, how important that is, that the preacher gets it right, that he doesn't point in the wrong way, that he's not relying, O God, on his own notions or views, but that he strictly is steering a course by the word of God. Now bless us in our study this night, and O God, may it please thee to stamp with thine own divine approval the preaching of thy word tonight. O Spirit of the living God, come amongst us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. My text is the very first verse of this chapter 25, though we will be looking a little further abroad during our message, but this first verse will set the direction, I trust, of what it is we want to set before you. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. I believe that it is the privilege of the people of God generally to share in a knowledge of God's present purpose, and also what it is he purposes to do in the future. We're not like sheep in the sense that the sheep have no idea of where it is the shepherd's leading them. There's many aspects of the sheep that I would that we did emulate. The trusting, believing nature of the animal as it follows the shepherd. Without a doubt, without a fear, trusting in him to order their steps for their well-being. But the animal doesn't share in the understanding and the knowledge of where it is the shepherd is going. And in that, we are not like the sheep. Listen to these words that we read in John's Gospel, the chapter 15. And I hope that you will tonight just take a little time to look up these various verses. When I used to stand in my hometown of Enniskillen in an open-air meeting that I used to conduct on a weekly basis, I used to always urge the people to remember the verse that I was giving, or any verse that I referred to when I was preaching. And I told them, go home and look it up. Check it in your Bible. Now I was hoping that they would get to their Bible. And I was saying to them, look it up so that you're convinced that what I'm telling you is indeed from the Word of God. Of course, that gave me an opportunity to have a bit of a swipe at those boys who stood up in pulpits and didn't preach from the Bible. And I went into that and I said, for there are plenty of ministers, and nothing that they say in the pulpit is in any way related to the Word of God. Those are dangerous men. There's many ways you can get your point across, you know, without particularly advertising what it is that you're doing. But it is vital that you follow in the Bible what the preacher is saying and check what the preacher is saying against the Word of God. For that's your authority, not the preacher. That's what you are to follow, not the preacher. And he only is a blessing to you if what he is saying is based upon the Word of God. Now in John chapter 15 and the verse 15, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples here, "Henceforth I call you not servants." The word's a little stronger in the Greek than it appears here in our English version, because it's bond slave. I mean, it's someone who just slavishly did whatever it was their master told them. They didn't have a mind of their own. That's the strength of the word here. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Here is the Savior speaking as the mediator, speaking as the Savior of his people, and he's saying, "All that I have had made known to me as Savior, I've shared with you, and I want you to understand what it is I'm seeking to do and accomplish. I want you to share in that knowledge." That's an important thing. That's an important thing. That's a privilege that belongs to you and to me. Long before any government ever passed the Freedom of Information Act, God believed in that. And you and I, in company with all believers in this age, have had free access to all information as to what the purpose and the will of God is and what his plans are for the future. And we can consult with him at any time on this matter. He'll not drive us away. He'll not give us an evasive answer. I've had my times of sending in requests to various government departments asking for information on matters that I know rightly they do want to share. And you had to be so precise. In fact, one question was never enough. You had to ask about 20 questions. And so word them that you shut off every gap that they would bolt out of and avoid giving you a proper answer. But you don't have that trouble with the Lord. He's happy, willing, desirous of sharing with us the knowledge of his mind and will. You know, the Lord Jesus, in the chapter 24, has been sharing his will, his purpose, his plan for the future with his disciples. He's been telling them of what it is will take place in these last days, that is, the age that takes us right back to the dawn of the gospel period. These are called the last days. Hebrews says that God, who in various ways, divers ways, sundry ways, has revealed unto his truth, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. These are the last days. That's one of the names of the age in which you and I are living. And the Savior has been sharing with his disciples what his plans and purposes are. In the chapter 24 and the verse 32, he says another parable, tells another parable. The Savior frequently used parables as illustrations. These were just illustrations. That's all a parable was. And here he uses a parable. "And I learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now, what the Savior is saying, very simply, is this. We, every day, in our ordinary course of life, observe the times in which we're dwelling by just looking out, as a man would look upon the fig tree and observe the state of its foliage and know exactly what time of the year it was by looking at its foliage. There's an advertising in nature of the process of time through the seasons. And you only have to look and you know at what season of the year we are in. Well, in like fashion, the Saviour says, in like fashion, you can take notice of what it is I have told you, and you'll be able to tell the progress of my will and my purpose, the unfolding of my purpose amongst men. The time of the end will be observable as we're coming to the end of this age and the drawing near of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be observable, and that without any great effort on our part. No secret codes, no mystical methodology required. I have read books, I have heard once or twice men give lectures on their understanding of the purposes of God and how they will unfold. And I want to tell you this, you couldn't keep in your head all the data that they set forth and the codes and the methods and the complicated ways they had of working out how this would mean that and it would happen this. You just couldn't follow it. But that's not the way. It's as simple as knowing whether it's springtime or autumn or summer or winter. It's as simple as that. And it's the Saviour that tells us it is as simple as that. He doesn't exaggerate. He does not say something that we have to take, as it were, with a pinch of salt, as we would say. But what he says is strictly true. So when he tells us that as a person can tell just when summer is coming by looking at the fig tree, likewise he says, when you look for the things that I have just told you will take place at the end of the time in like fashion, you'll be able to tell how the prophetic year is progressing. But he not only indicated that there were certain things that would happen that would mark the end of the time, but he says in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Saviour gives us another help here in understanding the unfolding of his purpose and will amongst men, and that is, look at the histories of the world. Because you see, there will be a repeating at the close of this age of the circumstances that were seen in past histories. That's a great help. You see, there are cycles. Just as there are cycles in the year, so there are cycles in the history of man. Something just comes to mind. I'll look it up with you. Look at Psalm 107. Is it 107? Preacher in the Free Church who taught me homiletics. And he used to say, when you're preaching, beware of the thoughts that come to you in the pulpit on the wings of an angel. For you never, if you haven't studied it out and thought about it, you might find yourself in great difficulty. Well, I suppose like a lot of things that I was told that I should do, I didn't do. And I can tell you I have relied a lot on the thoughts that arrive on the wings of an angel. And this is one of them. And I think it suits exactly what it is I'm trying to tell you tonight. Look at Psalm 107. It's a psalm that repeats retells much of the history of Israel. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, when he hath redeemed whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And as you read on down that psalm, you'll find that refrain repeated again and again. As men are blessed of God, go forth to enjoy his mercy and his goodness, and then turn aside and stumble and fall and find themselves in trouble, and in their trouble they call on the Lord for help, and he comes and he helps them. He raises them up, he blesses them, he strengthens them, and he sets them on the right road, and off they go again rejoicing. And then they hearken to more folly and turn aside and fall and stumble and get into trouble, etc., etc. And read the whole psalm, and it's just a repeating of that experience. That's the pattern of man's experiences in this world. You know, this country has been in this position before. I know we tend to think never were things like this. Oh, there's a degree in which that is very true. And yet this country has been in this wickedness before. Has it refused God's word and embraced darkness and went away from God? There's nothing new under the sun. And the Lord Jesus is using that fact to say, look back. Look back at events before the judgment of God visited the earth or nations in the past. And see how it all developed. And that is exactly what will happen again at the end of the age, as it was in Noah's day. He says in another place, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So this matter is not really that complicated. We are going to see enacted, as this age comes to a close, that which in principle has happened to mankind before. The only difference being, this is the last chapter. This is the last chapter. This will be judgment. It will be conclusive. Again, you will see that the Lord likens our study of these matters and our consideration of these matters unto a very common event. Verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, that's common sense, isn't it? If we knew what time a thief planned to rob our house, we'd be there to welcome him, as it were, though hardly with tea and biscuits. I don't know how you welcome thieves in this part of the world, and I'll not tell you how we would welcome them in our part of the world, but it's a common item of information. Well, in like fashion, there's a dark time coming. There's trouble coming. In fact, there's a thief coming. One who's going to rob men of God's truth and God's light. And if we but watch and take note of what it is God says in his word, we'll know when this thief is coming. We'll know when this thief is coming. And we'll not be robbed. There's many Christians out there tonight, and they're being robbed. They're being robbed by the apostasy. They're being robbed by the false teachers that are abroad. They're being robbed by the contemporary methodology that's being introduced to the church. They're being robbed. They think that the new things, the new inventions, the new patterns of doing things within the church. Why, these are wonderful things. They're being robbed. And they don't know it. But if they had taken heed to this book, they would have recognized the robber at work. And they would have said, no, we don't want the new way. We don't want the innovation, the innovations that are being introduced. We don't want the modern music. We don't want the modern versions of the Bible. We're going to stick with the old way because my book tells me, my God tells me, that under these new ways, there's a scheme to rob me. And has not England been robbed? Is England in possession today of the spiritual blessings that it possessed in generations past? Is England in possession of the peace, the tranquility, the order on its streets and in its society that once it was in possession of? I think not. But everybody looks around them in total bewilderment. How does this, what's happening, what's taking place? Why are we in the state we're in? Because the thief has come up, cleverly disguised, and taking no heed to the warnings of God's word. The people are being spoiled, they're being ruined, they're being robbed. And yet, the Lord tells us very simply, if only we had taken heed and watched, taken heed to his warning of the robber that was coming, and watched out for the approach of the robber, we would have been able, as he says in verse 43, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The land's dotted with empty churches, spoiled, ruined, plundered. What was once in them, and which once was a means of blessing in the areas around that church, has been taken out, it's ruined, it's gone, it's spoiled by the robber, the devil. And if only God's word had been heeded, that robber would not have got away with it. The robber would not have got away with it. We're all used to the sound of alarms, car alarms, alarms outside buildings. You know when it's going off, there's not a being takes the slightest bit of notion or notice of it. They hear this thing dingling away on the wall and they just walk by without a word. I read the sad story the other day. Actually, this was an inquest where some man, now I understand he may well have been drunk, but he fell head first into a drain. And for a while he was able to grip the edges of it and keep himself from going down beneath the level of the water. And he cried for help, but nobody paid the slightest bit of heed to him. They were used to cries and shouts and noises on a Friday night or a Saturday night or whatever night it was on. Nobody paid any notice to it. Such behavior was common. And that poor man drowned. His strength gave way and he sunk beneath the waters in the drain and he drowned. Now everybody's feeling bad about it. If you ever get used to the warnings and take no notice of them. And the warnings in God's word. How many take time to really notice what it is God says and study what it is God says, because if we were to study it, we would be put in possession of a knowledge of what it is that's coming upon the world. We'd know God's purpose, God's plan very well. You know, the devil's ways don't change. Let me tell you that. The devil's ways don't change. Christians are always termed stick-in-the-muds. You know, they never change. Well, let me tell you this. There's no one more stuck in the mud than the devil. In fact, he cannot change. He cannot change. He is a slave of his own depravity, his own wickedness. And he's ever pursuing the same thing. The same thing, the same purpose, the same scheme. Was it not this very thing that the devil did in the Garden of Eden? He clouded the mind of Eve as to the will and mind of God. You remember how it all began? Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" Just threw a doubt over her understanding of what God had stated was his will. And that was how it all began. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse
2.
Let's turn it up just to read the words that are found there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what is Paul saying there? He's saying that the old ploy that the devil employed in the Garden of Eden, he's still using it. He's still using it. I'm concerned, he says, lest you be deceived the way Eve was deceived. And 2,000 years after Paul wrote those words, let me tell you, the devil's still deceiving people in exactly the same way as he deceived Eve. Clouding the issue of what God's will is. Hath God said? Hath God said? Are you sure? Now, I believe there is no area of Bible knowledge today about which God's people are more confused and deluded than the end times. And the delusion under which many of God's people are found stretches from, I never think about those things, I never bother about those things, I don't feel they're for me to even consider, stretches from that point right over to some foolish notion as to what it is going to happen and bring about the end of this world. Foolish notion that hasn't the slightest basis whatsoever in the Word of God, but that's what has captured the mind of the individual, and that's what they're clinging on to. I repeat, I don't believe there is any sphere of biblical knowledge about which men are more confused than that concerning God's Word about the end times. Now, it's quite all easily understood how destructive and how dreadful would be the consequences of such a deception. If God's people get confused and believe a lie about what God is doing today and plans to do tomorrow right to the end of the age, if we get that all wrong, we can easily see a dreadful state of confusion is going to be the result. There springs to my mind on these things so many simple illustrations. Tonight, in Cockermouth, that town that has just suffered the floods, if you were to go there tonight, you would see more policemen in that town tonight than you have ever seen in that town in your life before. Why? Why? Because in the chaos and the confusion that has resulted from the floods, the thieves are busy. And the authorities know this is the ideal time for pilferers, looters, to be at their wicked work. Confusion and disorder always is an ideal cover for the robber. No doubt that that's what the devil is seeking to bring about. He wants disorder. He wants confusion because he can promote his cause in such circumstances. We don't have to go far back in history to see the dreadful consequences that come from confusion about the will and mind of God. Turn to the opening of John's Gospel. Look there at how this Gospel of John begins. In the chapter 1, we'll go down a little bit. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There were times during the Savior's ministry he used to ask the question, who do men say that I am? Do you remember the answers? They were many, and they were varied. Oh, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah.
Some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead.
That's the devil's work. Creating confusion about the will and the mind and the purpose of God. And Israel rejected the Lord Jesus as a result of the devil's lie. And what havoc has been wrought among the Jewish people as a consequence.
And that same havoc is being wrought in every generation as men are blinded by the God of this world and stopped from seeing the light of God's truth in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the consequences of the devil's deception. Now, if he wrought such a deception at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, you can be sure he wants to do exactly the same concerning the second coming. He wants to do exactly the same concerning the second coming. And that's why there is a growing concern, I believe there's a growing concern among a few regarding this matter. That God's people get a hold of the truth of God, what his word says regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least start a discussion, start an investigation, start a consideration among God's people of what the Bible has to say about the coming of Christ and the events that will lead up to it. The words of the Lord Jesus in this parable that we have read tonight, found at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, tells us that to a large measure, the deception that has plagued men in the past regarding the truth of God is going to be very much at work in the last days of this age. It's going to be repeated again in the last days of this age. You know, there is a great alteration in the state of alertness of the church of Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles and the church at the end of the age. And it's seen there right on the surface of that parable. Could we read it again? Or part of it again? Look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. That's how this parable begins. We see the virgins with their lamps going forth to meet the bridegroom. But then we're told that the bridegroom tarried, verse 5, and in consequence they all slumbered and slept. And I think that you have a reference here to the state of the church regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the apostolic age and the state of the church at the end of this age. The state of the church at the beginning of the age is one of alertness, watching for, looking for, thinking about, going forth like this group of young women, ready, anxiously waiting for the bridegroom. But at the end of the age, well, Peter tells us what the end of the age is going to be like. If you turn to the epistles of Peter, let me see if I can turn up the verse that comes to my mind regarding this matter. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see, the introduction of the lie amongst the people of God began shortly after
the apostles were beginning to mature and reaching the end of their life. Jude, he wrote in his epistle that ungodly men have crept in unawares. They had taken up position in the church, sending out the lie, poisoning, corrupting the church of God. And the apostle says, and this time I'm going to read from Peter, 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, is that not just a parallel of what the Savior tells us in the parable in Matthew chapter 25? At the beginning of the parable, they went out to wait for the bridegroom. But then when he tarried, they went and they lay down, and they slumbered and they slept, and they grew careless and indifferent to the matter of the coming of Christ. And there is a difference. There is a world of difference between the state of the church in the first century and its knowledge of the coming of Christ. And the degree of knowledge concerning the coming of Christ that circulates today among the people of God. Vast difference. A vast difference. Let me show you first of all in our study of this parable that this parable relates specifically to a time. We're told that by the very first word chapter 25. Then. Then. That's a little parsable that indicates time. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. Now that word carries us back into what has been going on in chapter 24 and the subject matter that is being discussed. And the matters that the Savior have been discussed are very clear. Would you turn back to chapter 24 and see the beginning of this discussion and see the setting in which chapter 24 and chapter 25 and what is said in there is revealed to us. We are told at the beginning of the chapter 24, the verse 1, then we are told that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Just an innocent little conversation, a tour of the great buildings around the temple. And the disciples are showing the Lord these things, as any devout Jew would have been excited to see the great building that was the center of their life. And they're showing them to the Savior. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This temple's going to go. He then goes on. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That word, translated world, means the end of the era, the end of the age. It doesn't mean the end of this globe upon which we're living. The word is translated in a couple of other places by the English word age. And that's what the disciples were wanting. When will this age come to an end? What would be the answer of the average minister today to that question? In fact, let me put it another way. When did you last hear a message that took you a little further regarding the second coming of Christ than the mere statement, I believe Jesus Christ is coming again in power and great glory? When was the last time you heard it? It's not a subject that's common. Now here's the disciples asking this very question. What are the signs of your coming and the end of the age?
Now, I tell you, if the Saviour were the average preacher, would say, now look, don't you be getting into that. Because you'll only get confused, and there are far more important things for you to think about. What about missionary work? You should give thought to the mission. What about evangelism? You should give thought to evangelism. Don't be getting into those things. Isn't that what would be said? I know that that's what's said. I have heard it said. But that's not how the Saviour answered. The Lord Jesus gave them a detailed answer. A detailed answer. The Savior answered, verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said unto them. I want you to know then that this is the topic that the parable we're looking at is related to. The study of the things that would indicate the return of Christ at the end of the age. This is the matter. This is the matter that's being discussed. And I believe it's God's will. I believe this with all my heart. I believe it's God's will today, as it has never been His will, for us to give thought to this. I have stood in our school before I retired, and I shouldn't call it our school, for it's not my school anymore. But when I was there, and I used to say to the boys and the girls, no generation that has ever lived on the face of the earth is more likely to see the Saviour coming than you. That's quite a statement. But it's a sensible, logical statement. I'm not saying that they are the generation that will see the Lord coming, but no generation has ever had a greater likelihood of seeing the Lord coming than the generation that's growing up today. Now, it's very possible that they will be replaced by the next generation, and then it will be said of them that no generation will ever be more likely to see the Lord coming than that generation. And yet when I said that to them, and I looked down on their little faces, I thought to myself, it could well be that these are the people that will see the Lord coming again, because the time is drawing near. And I don't say that lightly. I say that because of what it is I read in the Bible. This is what the Savior has been discussing. And he wants to shed even more light on them. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. He's painting the picture even in greater detail in chapter 25. He's turning, as it were, from the events that will mark his return, that will take place just before his return, to paint a picture of the general Spirit that will prevail amongst his people at the time just before his coming. Note the first words of the Lord Jesus in answer to this question, because that's essential and significant. Matthew 24 and the verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. The Savior puts a health warning, if we might use a modern phrase. He puts a health warning on this subject. Take heed that no man deceive you. It's like I've already said, or tried to say, there is no topic, no subject that the devil is more anxious to spread confusion and deception about than this. If you would have been around here, oh what? How long is the war over now? 60 years and more? If you'd have been around here, there wasn't a sign at the side of the road pointing Plymouth, Tavistock, Gunners Lake. Those all were taken down. Because they would be aids to the enemy were they to invade.
Your enemy, if you can confuse him, is all the easier to defeat. And the Lord Jesus says, take care. The enemy wants to confuse you about this. Take care. Don't let any man deceive you. Don't let any man deceive you. Bearing that in mind, it underscores the fact that we're going to face deceit about the times of the Savior's coming and the circumstances in which it will take place. Look at the verse 11 of Matthew 24. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. The whole atmosphere is going to be polluted by deception. And if you and I are not going to be deceived, we've got to get our eyes fixed on God's word and not be distracted by what any man says and cling to the word of God. And where I can't understand what the scripture says, I leave it there until the Lord gives me understanding of it. I don't grasp at some fanciful interpretation that a man throws down before me that might have the appearance of logic and right about it. But I'm not going to snatch it up, for that's how the fish gets caught. I'm not going to snatch it up. I'm going to leave the matter until the Lord shows me from His word what is meant by this. Take heed to the warning then that the Savior issues is a period that the gospel is going to be preached, yes, until the whole world hears the gospel. It's a period of deception, a period in which we must be very careful that we're not misled. But even with all that going on, the Savior says the gospel is going to be preached. Verse 14 of chapter 24 says that. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. So, at a cursory glance, we can say the end won't come until the gospel has reached all nations. I don't say every individual, but all nations. Not every individual in England knows the gospel, but the nation of England has had the gospel, and that for a long time. The gospel has been in England, even though there are, we have to say, nearly millions in England that know nothing whatsoever of the gospel. But the gospel has come to England. It's been preached in England, and that for centuries. Now, I don't think that up until recent times it could honestly be said that the gospel was being proclaimed through in every nation. Modern methods of proclamation have made it possible for people in the most isolated places to hear the word of God. The internet, the various broadcasting methods, unquestionably have given access to the whole world to the truth of God. This is an indication that the end, cannot be far away. And the Savior is relating this parable that we're looking at to that fact. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened, etc., etc. The Lord Jesus then is linking this picture that he draws at the beginning of Matthew 25 to that discussion that he has just had regarding his coming and the end of the age. The gospel is being preached throughout the world. It is also, strangely enough, a time in which deception is being proclaimed as never before. There are deceptions going forth today as never before. Lies are going out today as never before. I am surprised when I read the attendance that many charlatans who have access to millions of people through satellite television and the internet, etc., etc., and who fleece people of money I'm surprised at the number of people who still will give attention and give thought to what these men are proclaiming. And no matter how many of them are exposed as charlatans and take a tumble through immorality or wickedness or criminal activity, there seems to be another one pops up and the people just swallow down whatever that person says and seem to learn nothing. It's an age of deception. It's an age of deception. And it behoves us to take note to what the Saviour is saying. Let me see if I can just touch upon something else before I bring this part of the study to a close. We've considered the fact that the Saviour, by the using of the word then, ties in what it is he's saying to the discussion and the truths that he has set before his disciples in the previous chapter. Now, he tells us the state of the church in the last days. I'm not going to detail here. I'll come back in the will of God next week and do that. But let me just at least give you an appetizer. And I hope that you will think about this yourself and that you will come back and join us in our study next week. Look at the state of the church in the last days. It's suggested to us in the verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. There is a very clear image of the state of the church just at the end of this age, just before the Lord Jesus comes. I'll touch on the headings, but then enlarge upon them next week. First of all, they are not what once they were. I've touched on that already. The church at the end of the age will not be like the church as it was at the beginning of the age. In the verse 1 of the parable, the virgins went out with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. Eagerness, looking for the bridegroom. But at the end of the age, as time has passed and the bridegroom tarried and didn't come as quickly as they thought he might, we read, they all slumbered and slept. But also, and here I want you to do your own thinking as well, it's a church riddled with false professions. 10 virgins. 5 were foolish. 5 were wise. Half of them weren't saved at all. Weren't saved at all. You know, men and women tonight, that's a serious matter for us to give thought to. If this little group is representative of the church at the end of the age, half of us may not really be saved at all. We may have a lamp and have the appearance, but there's no oil. That's a serious matter. That's a serious matter. And I, as a preacher, as I, my contacts are limited, but nevertheless, as I get around a little, I see people, and they brightly and breezily will tell you they're saved. But 5 minutes of discussion with them, and you've got to say, can this person really be a Christian? I'm telling you, the professing church today is riddled with false professions. People who think they're saved when they're not. The Saviour says that. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. Here's what it's like. Half of them not saved at all. Riddled with false profession at the end of the age. And it's asleep. 2 words are used there of the state. Slumber, sleep. Very important words. One denotes a nodding off. You see a lot of that from here. Just beginning to nod off. And the other word is deep, sound, death-like sleep. That'll be the state of the church. That'll be the state of the church. Not noticing anything that's going on. Did you read where the other day a man was in court for murdering his, well, for killing his wife while he slept? He had some sort of a disorder, it would appear. And he did things while he was asleep that he wasn't conscious of doing. And it would appear that he mistook his wife for an intruder and he strangled the poor woman while he was asleep. When you're sleeping, you're in an unreal world. And I suggest that's the state the church is in today. It's not in touch with reality at all. It's not in touch with reality at all. Old Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. It's because he was in touch with reality. He saw what was happening. He was mocked and scoffed at by his contemporaries. What's wrong with your head? But he saw where the country was going and he wept in grief and sorrow and he preached a message of warning, but nobody took any heed to him. Because the people weren't aware, they weren't in touch with reality. It's just a bit like today, more than a bit. Oh, men and women, I pray that God in his mercy will be pleased to bless us as we return to this passage and think a little more about what the Savior says will be the state of affairs before the end. Let me give you a picture to contemplate and think about. Think of Noah as he mustered his family and led them up into the old ark. And think of the state of mind he would have been in, realizing that what was going to happen. He had been for 120 years preaching what God was going to do. He was fully versed in what was about to take place in the world. Contrast his demeanor with that of the world round. For I'm sure some of them gathered to see this fool and his ark and weren't in the least concerned. That's what Jesus said. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Not in the least concerned or anxious or troubled by all the warnings. Which represents your thoughts on the age in which we live? Are you more in tune with the thinking of Noah? That we're getting close to the intervention of the Lord and his judgment upon wicked nations? Or are you more in tune with the worldly people in Noah's day? Nothing to worry about. Nothing to be concerned about. Life's just going to go on the way it always has. May God give us Noah-like hearts and minds. And may we be conscious of the day in which we live. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's bow in prayer, please. O God our Father, we can but ask your blessing upon what it is we have sought to bring forth from your word, praying that everything that is not of thee has not thine authority upon it, that it will fall to the dust. But everything, Lord, that is of thee, oh, I pray that it will find a lodging place within our hearts. Help us to give ourselves to these things and to study God's truth. Thou hast given us the privilege, Lord, of being informed regarding thy will and thy purpose. We are your friends, and you will share with us, you wish to share with us what your plan and purpose is. Lord, help us to embrace this privilege and to enjoy it. Write your word on our hearts, I ask, and bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.